Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 8. John 15, verse 8. And I'd like to welcome Bree and Russ.
Hi, guys.
Bree and Russ, they're from Houston, Texas. Are you guys all settled in your the trailer park that you live in now? Kinda? Oh, cool. That's great. Well, welcome. Okay, as we normally do, let's take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Give it over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that might be on our minds that would cause us not to concentrate. And also a reminder not to talk or move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided all these tremendous principles since eternity past for our benefit, that you have kept this mystery doctrine secret from long ages past, and you have now revealed it to the church. And we are beneficiaries of your grace and mercy. And Father, we ask tonight that through your word you would continue to teach us and how to glorify you, which is the sole purpose of our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 15:8, we have, of course, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit," which is divine good production, and then so become, not prove, but become my disciples. So we have started the doctrine of glorifying God. Last night we looked at point one, which is our definition, that glory refers or means to make glorious by bestowing honor, praise, or admiration. That's a definition from Webster's Dictionary, but it hits it nicely in that we have the opportunity to do that, to honor God, to praise God, which, remember, as I said last night, praise is a very intensive word in the Word of God. It's not just saying it. It's a mental attitude that you esteem God more higher than anything else in life, and admiration. And, you know, you're in all of these definitions that we looked at last night, all of them center around Bible doctrine, because that is your exposure to God. Your attitude towards the Word of God is your attitude towards the person of God. John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that, of course, refers to the mind of Jesus Christ. So if you honor, praise, and admire the Word of God, and of course the Holy Spirit is needed here for us to have anything to do with the Word of God, which He is in view as well. If you honor, praise, or admire the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit's work in your life, then you do honor God, and therefore you will glorify Him. Point two is our description of how does a church age believer glorify God. It's an excellent question. It has nothing whatsoever to do with works, with any production that comes from the flesh. It has everything to do with the production that comes from God, and that we will make sure that that all becomes clear before we're done with this doctrine. As of course you see again in John 15:8, that the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit, but fruit production is a result of the attainment of spiritual maturity. And so we don't run out and do some kind of deeds or some kind of good works or hustle around the church or go witness to 10 people a day or whatever programs that certain churches put people on. These things do not glorify God. It is the natural result of your spiritual growth. And our fruit production always takes us back to the vine dresser. You know, we live in God's plan. He authored the plan. We obey God's doctrine. He authored that doctrine. We submit to God the Holy Spirit, who is God. And so all the production is a result of God's working in your life by means of grace. And so again, we have to learn in the Christian way of life to let God work on our behalf and not fall into the legalism of working for God. We do not work for God. And don't forget that God is glorified with or without us. So the production of divine good is by the mature believer, and that is the normal Christian way of life. Therefore, it is the attainment of spiritual maturity that glorifies God. Again, the production of divine good is always by the mature believer, and that's what he must normally do. A healthy vine must produce a good crop of fruit, and the mature believer naturally does produce divine good. And divine good is in your thinking. It always starts in your thinking. It can stay in your thinking, or it can be verbal or overt. But either way, it is all the product of your spiritual growth, which we can only attribute to God. We do not grow of our own. Remember, the Lord said in John 15 that of yourself you can do nothing. If you're without me, you can do nothing. The branch must abide in the vine, and so he is our source by which we grow. And so when we do have that, that is the normal Christian way of life. As I said last night, don't break your arm patting yourself on the back, which you probably will do, and then you'll fall back, and then you'll go through a bit of testing for more humility, and you'll realize that you are what you are by the grace of God and not because of anything you are. So glorifying God, as we move on, is attaining the life beyond gnosis and the life beyond dreams. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19. Glorifying God is attaining the life beyond knowledge, is a life that goes way beyond just academically knowing the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of professors in a lot of universities and in a lot of seminaries who know the Word of God, and they have academic knowledge of it. They have gnosis. But Paul told us there's a litmus test. If you think that you really do know God, if you know him, you're going to keep his commands and you're going to love him. And that love, if you, as he said in 1 Corinthians 13, if you say you could have the faith to move mountains, you could give up your body to be burned, you could be a martyr, but if you don't have love, you are nothing. And so the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, must go beyond just simply knowledge to epinosis, which is metabolized knowledge, and of course that will follow the life beyond dreams. So look at Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Love, the love of Christ, impersonal, unconditional love, surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now that is spiritual maturity. Being filled up with the fullness of God, filled up with all the fullness of God, is spiritual maturity. Now to him who is able to do, who is powerful, God. Paul said in Philippians 4 that he is able to, that he could do all things through God who keeps pouring his power into me. And see, God is power, and that's the power that we got to tap into. That's what flows from the vine, is God's power. And so now to him who is able, who has the power to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now the precondition to the life beyond gnosis and the life beyond dreams is knowing the plan of God and the love of Christ. The precondition again to the life beyond gnosis and the life beyond dreams is knowing the plan of God, not for the Old Testament and not for the tribulation or millennium, but for the church. There's a very unique, specific plan for the church. And so that's a precondition to the life beyond gnosis and the life beyond dreams. It is the life beyond gnosis and dreams where we do glorify God to the maximum. And we glorify him because he is now able, because you've satisfied his justice completely in your experience by maintaining yourself in the plan of God, and attaining a capacity by which God is able to bless. And that all comes from your knowledge or wisdom of the plan of God. So just skip back to verse 14, where Paul makes this clear. For this reason, Paul said, I bow my knees before the Father. Please notice he's in prayer, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, he says that in verse 15 because he wants us to know that he understands the divine decree. You see, who is God pronounced every name of every family, whether they've already gone home to be with the Lord or they're here now or they're coming in the future? God knows every soul. God knows every person. God knows the very hairs of how many hairs there are in your head. He knows you intimately. He knows all people intimately. And so what Paul is saying here is that I pray according to the decree. I pray according to God's will and not to pray according to any selfish desires. And we saw this in John 15, 7. It says, if you abide in me, Christ said, and my words abide in you, if you ask me, it will be done for you. And so why would it be done? Why could we say that this prayer will automatically be answered? Because we know it's prayed according to the will of God. And Paul, at this point in his life, is finally understanding the will of God for his life. Because where is Paul when he's writing the book of Ephesians? He's in prison. And he's in prison because God told him to go west, and Paul said, no, I'm going to Israel, I'm going east. And Paul said, God said, don't go. Paul said, I'm going. I'm going to save all the Jews. And God put him in prison. And see, Paul was not on board with the will of God. God said, you, although you love the Jews probably more than anybody, you are my apostle to the Gentiles. And you're the one who's going to communicate the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Peter and James and John, I'm going to keep them with the Jews. They're going to be for the house of Israel, for born-again Jews in the church age. Paul said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be the apostle to the Gentiles. God says, you are. And then God did what he always does. And it happens to all of us. When we say, God, I don't want this. I don't want your will. God says, you are going. And you are going, whether you want to or not. And then if you stay positive towards the word of God, you will come to a point where you will agree with God. And that's what really comes out of verse 15 here. Is that he says, Paul is saying here, I know that God has my name, every name that has been in his decree. And God decreed for me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And God has a decree for you. He's already decreed the perfect life that he wants for you. It is perfect, I mean, because the plan is perfect. And he has a destiny for each and every one of us, and that we will fulfill that destiny when we grow up in grace and knowledge, when we reach spiritual maturity, and we produce all that fruit. And so, but before we can even approach that, we have to see what Paul's praying for his listeners. And that is to know the plan of God. You have to come to a knowledge and understanding of the plan of God for your life, which is unique to the church. So he says in verse 16, that, here's his prayer, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. I liken that to spiritual self-esteem. Strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Then, so that, the result of that is, Christ may dwell in your hearts through doctrine. Faith is what we believe. Through doctrine, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. Now the breadth, length, height, and depth all refer to the plan of God. Four different aspects to the plan of God. This breadth, length, height, and depth are really the four pillars that hold up the super grace life. But if you go back again to verse 16, if my first step is to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, and I call that spiritual self-esteem, then what happens in verse 17 is that Christ is at home in my heart. And that's the edification complex of the soul. That is spiritual autonomy. That's where I am spiritually independent. And I don't need a crutch to lean on. I can actually just fully rely on God because my relationship with him is so has grown to such an extent. And that's why Christ indwells. The word for dwell there means to be at home. And that's, remember we looked at it, Christ said, I will abide in you. If you abide in me, I'll abide in you. And in John 14, before they left the upper room, he said, me and my Father are going to make our abode in you. And that was that building, that edification complex, and we're going to look at it again tonight. That's where God the Father and God the Son set up their headquarters, and they guide and they direct. That's their Oval Office. It's the West Wing. That's where they guide and direct and guide you through life through this plan. It's a marvelous thing to have, that such a personal relationship with God. And here's his, now that he has described that, now he says, I want this part of his prayer as well, in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints means in the presence of all the saints. And what this refers to is, if possible, that you are in a face-to-face local assembly, that you are in a place where you have face-to-face teaching. Now, in our day and age, that's not always possible. And so we have those who listen on the internet. Must all of them must understand that when they're listening, even if it's live or later on, that you're with us, here in spirit, and we don't have cardboard cutouts of you that we could fill the seats with. It'd be kind of cool because we've never actually filled this place, but be that as it may, you know, you are with us, and please know that you are. And so with all the saints, what am I comprehending? The breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. The breath is a word for God the Holy Spirit. Those are the ministries of God the Holy Spirit to you. The length is the problem-solving devices, the doctrine that's involved. The height is what is above, and that's where God is, and that's your understanding of the essence of God, His person and His work. And remember I said He doesn't need us to glorify Him. He is glorified all in and of Himself, but He has given us this privilege and time to glorify Him. And the depth, which is goes down below, and that's where all the angels are entrapped right now, and the angels that have been imprisoned, and that refers to the angelic conflict and your understanding of that, which we'll be studying when we get to chapter 16. So all are in view in understanding the plan of God. Now, there's a precondition to knowing the plan of God and the love of Christ. And that precondition of knowing the plan of God and the love of Christ, as we're going backwards now, is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ through your inculcation of doctrine. You say, if I'm a brand new believer, I got no clue really about the plan of God. But one thing I do know is that the Word of God will explain it to me, and I will gain understanding of it. And so the first thing, the greatest decision a person can make is to become a student of the Word of God. Let me back up. The greatest decision that you can make is to believe in Christ as your Savior. The second greatest decision that you can make is to become a student of the Word of God. We are called in the church to be individually disciples of our Master. This is nothing like this has ever occurred. The Old Testament was not like this. God would tell the whole nation to listen to His law, but now we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which has never occurred before, and God has given us an ability to take in His Word. And so we've got to function as students, and it's a lifelong learner is what we become. And so go to 1 John. We're going to go back to Ephesians, but go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 1. And this is the function of your discipleship. You are a disciple. Now, the Lord said in verse 8, if you bear much fruit, you're going to become my disciple. So you say, well, wait a minute, how can you be calling me a disciple now? Well, I'll call you a freshman, a sophomore, or a junior disciple. Well, the Lord says you will become my disciple is one that has been filled up with all the fullness of Christ. So there are various stages, but we never, ever stop being students of the Word of God. You know, there was never a time in Paul's life where he said, well, I finished it. You know, he wrote his last book. That's it. I'm done. I'm not going to listen to the Word. You know, I'm not going to commune with God anymore. I'm done. I can go home now. Even when he was dying, when he was close to death, he asked Luke to bring him things that he had written before so he could go over them and study them himself. He was a lifelong learner, and so are we. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. May not. Of course, John knows you're gonna. That's why he said in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, if I don't have it in front of me, but you can look at it, that you are going to be a sinner to the day you die. If you say that you haven't sinned or you haven't been born in sin, you call God a liar. But nestled nicely between 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 is 1 John 1:9. And so if we go back to 1 John 1:6, that's really what John is getting to, is that we must walk in the light. If we say we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, which is the cosmos, the cosmic system, then you're lying. You don't have fellowship with Him. And that's the whole key to 1 John 1:9, is that despite the fact that I do sin, and I will, that I have one that has died in the cross for that sin, and He's no longer on that cross. He's seated at the right hand of God. and he has been blessed at the right hand of God with blessings that stagger the imagination. Actually, the blessings that have been given to the humanity of Christ at the right hand of God are unfathomable. They're limitless. There's no end to them. And sure enough, God has shared those exact things with us. But we cannot receive them if we don't abide in the vine. So there is 1 John 1:9. Though we sin, now go again to 1 John 2:1. My little children, royal family of God, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. We want to avoid it because God, first off, God hates sin. Never think sin is okay, all right? Never think that. Sin is not okay. God hates it, but it's been paid for. So don't focus on sin. Don't be concerned with it. Don't even think about it. You commit a sin, you name and cite it, and move on. Forget it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But never think it's okay that I do so. It's never is, and that's why we rebound it. I'm writing these things that you may not sin. If anyone sins, and they will, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He is our advocate. And he himself is the propitiation, or really what that word means is satisfied the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. I find it astounding that there are so many theologians that can teach the limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect. I mean, could it be any clearer? And this is not the only place that it's stated. Christ paid for the sins of the entire world, both believers and unbelievers. So your sins are covered by his blood, which is a metaphor for a substitutionary spiritual death. So you name and cite them, and they're done. They're done. You move on with that. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. If we guard, keep means to guard. If we guard his commandments, categorical doctrines. All the commands fall under every category of doctrine. And so through all the categories of doctrine, if you say you know Christ, but you don't keep his doctrine, then you're a liar. And again, that's what John says in the next verse. You're a liar and the truth isn't in you. So as we function as a disciple, what's the first thing that we have to come to do? First, we learn rebound. That's one of the first doctrines that should be taught to any new believer. And then, through the many, many categories of doctrine, we come to know Jesus Christ. Who is he? Who is he in his person? Who is he in hypostatic union? It's been a lifetime studying that. Who is this person? Who is this God who became a man? And that he's not half God and half man. He's not that. He is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. He is completely God and completely man, and the two natures do not mix. And yet seated at the right hand of God is not an angel, is a human. The humanity of Christ sits at the right hand of God. What did he do? You know, what's his work? What is his work now? His work continues. What will be his work in the future? He's got so many things to do in the future. We got to come to know all of that. So you come to know him. You come to know him. And when you come to know him, you'll adore him. And when you adore him, you want to keep his commands. It's not like when you're a little kid and your parents, you know, I remember my mom would chase me around to try and get me to church. I used to hide all day on Sunday. I'd sneak out of the house and I'd be gone. So I hated going to church. And, you know, and there were all these rules that were put on you. You say, you know, I don't want to keep the rules, but I'll do it anyway because my parents lied to me and said God was going to kick my behind if I don't do this. And I didn't know, we weren't taught anything about grace. Probably a good thing. It's probably a good, I didn't know too much about grace as a young man. I probably wouldn't be alive. But anyway, that's not what it is, right? When you come to a personal relationship with Christ and a personal knowledge of him, you agree with his mind. And so you want to do the things that he desires you to do. And that comes through personal growth. And as I said before, as you grow spiritually, and again, it's a lifetime, there'd be certain areas of your life where it's so easy to put that in God's hands. To say, yeah, go ahead. I mean, that's probably not your area of weakness. But all of us in our sin nature have an area of weakness, of strong weakness. That is probably the last thing you're going to give up to him. And you'll say, you know what? I don't even want this anymore either. So you've got to give yourself grace. At the same time, no. It doesn't say keep. I don't like the word keep here, the English word. The Greek word is tereo. Tereo means to guard something that is precious to you. And that's what you do with the categorical doctrines. Now again, look at verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep or guard his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever guards his word, in him the love of God has truly been matured. Not perfect, we're never going to be perfect, but matured. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him, oh geez, look at John using that word again. Meno. Meno, just like in John 15. It's the same person, same apostle, writing both. The one who says he abides in him ought also to walk in the same manner that he walked. And what did he do? What is walk? Lifestyle. What did Christ do? He was the dependable vine. Now, he was impeccable. He fulfilled the plan of God without sin. We fulfill the plan of God with confession of sin. And positive towards the Word of God without sin. You remain positive towards the Word of God with confession of sin. And so you can live the same as he did. You can have the same system of thinking. You can apply the same love. He wouldn't say, he wouldn't give him a command that love one another as I have loved you if it wasn't possible. And so, and what does John mention? If we do come to know him, we are going to love him. The one who keeps his word, again in verse 5, in him the love of God has been matured. And so there's a process there, and you will see within yourself that the love of God will come to a perfection even though you are imperfect. It's an awesome plan. Why does God get glorified? Sinners, dirtbag sinners, live with the mature love of God. Who could do that besides God? Nobody. We cannot, no creature can do that for himself or for anybody else. And that's why it glorifies God. That's why grace glorifies God. So therefore, positive volition towards doctrine, you probably heard that before, and the filling of the Spirit are abiding in Christ as the branches abide in the vine. And so the doctrine, as we move on in the glorifying God, the doctrine necessary for knowing God, coming to love God, having the love of God, and understanding the predesigned plan of God for your life, to have the beyond gnosis and dreams life, comes straight from your little old pastor teacher, or in my case, big old pastor teacher. Go to Ephesians 4. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Some people don't like this doctrine. You cannot reach the super grace life. You cannot reach spiritual maturity without a pastor teacher. And that is not to elevate a pastor teacher in any way. It's a spiritual gift. God gives him a spiritual gift. He is to study, prepare himself till he's ready, and then to do his thing in humility. It makes me sick to my stomach when I see pastors elevate themselves or have grandiose ideas of who they are. I really do believe that God picks the worst to be pastors. But I don't know. You know, I don't know that for sure. But there are certain people who will not submit to authority. And so they reject the doctrine of right pastor teacher. And the reason being is because they do not want to submit to someone's authority. They have authority problems and they have arrogance. They do not have authority orientation. And again, without authority orientation, which you must learn from doctrine. You see, you don't want to submit to authority to the pastor, but it's the pastor who can teach you how to submit to authority, to all forms of authority, especially the authority of the Word of God and God. And so, you know, you're kind of hurting yourself if you don't want to submit to a pastor teacher. You're shooting yourself in the foot. But look at verse 12. He gave some. Look at verse 11. I don't have that in my notes. I just went to verse 12, but there's some as prophets and so on, but then there's the pastor teacher is the last one mentioned. The evangelist mentioned in verse 11 is for the unbeliever. That's God's gift to the unbeliever. I do not have the gift of evangelism, but I have been given the gift of pastor teacher for one purpose, and this is my purpose, for equipping the saints for the work of service. The work of service is your divine good production. That is your fruit. I am to equip you for that purpose. And it's not, I never ever am to be elevated. No pastor is. No pastor is ever to be put on a pedestal. No pastor ever becomes a role model. as your one role model is the Lord Jesus Christ, your one master. See, you're a disciple is a student to a master. The master is never the pastor teacher. He's just a communicator. God gives him a gift to communicate, to study and communicate. Like I was telling Roger, you know, in doing the doctrine of glorifying God, I have my electronic concordance. Thank God I was born in a time where I have these things. And it'd drive me nuts if I had to go through use actual books. Don't get me wrong, I love books. I have hundreds of them. But, to just click that mouse and shoo, it's right there. Awesome. So I'm looking at all the verses that have the word glory in them. There's 359 verses in the Bible that have mentioned the word doxa, D-O-X-A in the Greek, glory. And I sat there and I read them all for you. It was kind of fun for me too. It took me a couple hours to get through them all. But I just read them one by one by one by one and picking out the ones that, kind of separating the ones that talked about God is glory, because that's not our subject. Our subject is you and I glorifying Him. And I had to pluck those out. And it's amazing, you know, the pastor is to work until he's exhausted. And my brain was kind of hurting after that. But such fruit came out of that when I read each one. And it's, you know, it's awesome. It's an awesome thing. And God gives certain people a gift for that. I've been given that. And what's that for? What am I doing that for? Am I telling you that because you say, well, Joe, you're really dedicated. I am, because God will kick my behind if I'm not. That's truly my motivation. I would have loved to have gone golfing today. I'm looking out the window at the sun. I'm like, hi, son. I miss you. And I don't want to go golfing. But no, I stayed home and studied. God will kill me. Why am I given to you? To equip the saints. Those are the believers, the saints called out by God for the work of service. You're not going to do it without a pastor teacher. To the building up of the body of Christ. And that building, koinomeo in the Greek, is your edification complex. It's coming up again. It's all over the place in this doctrine of glorifying God. God's command center, God's oval office, where God the Son and God the Father guide and direct your life. It's made of doctrine, and that's exactly what it is. You are built up. That doesn't mean encourage you and tell you look good, which is all, you know, lying to you. Building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the doctrine. And by the way, our unity of doctrine, our like-mindedness, brings glory to God. That's a point coming up. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. That spiritual maturity to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is your spiritual maturity. So, now, the equipping that the pastor has to give, and as we just looked at in John, you know, we have to guard or keep his commands. Where does this, you know, where does it come from? You say, well, it comes from the Word of God. But actually, for the church, there's something unique, and I know that you know this, but if you become a master of the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, you're not going to glorify God. And it's not a bad thing to do, and we should, but the first thing that we have as priority is this doctrine that is called the mystery, because Paul describes it as such. It's called a mystery because it had been held back by God, hadn't shared it with anybody. And it was shared with the church. And the first time it was shared is where we are in the Gospel of John, is the night before the Lord's death. After he had given completely of himself to Israel and gave him right up to the last second where they could have accepted him as Messiah and they would not, he then at that last Passover gave over to the disciples the beginning of something that would be amazing and something that would, as it is described in the Word of God, it makes the angels go, what? It makes them rubberneck. The angels have never heard it. They long to know the things that we know. That's exactly what it says to the angels. They long to know the things that we know. And, you know, I wonder if they possibly, it is impossible for them to understand it. I mean, they can hear it academically. They can, you know, you have guardian angel. They'd be here now, and they can hear it, but do they have the filling of the Spirit? Nowhere in the Scripture tells me that any angel is indwelt by God or has the filling of the Spirit, and that is the key to understanding it. And they long to know it because they see how magnificent it is. And so the only production, the only production or service that glorifies God that results from metabolization of doctrine and spiritual growth. I did not update this slide, but it should be right there, mystery doctrine. So you can write. Go ahead and write. I want it in there. I lost my place. Mystery. That was the important part of the slide. I forgot to put it in. There we go. Is the metabolization of mystery doctrine. That must be your top priority. We go back to the Old Testament to enlighten it. You know, the Old Testament adds to it. It's like the Old Testament's like the flavoring, you know, a little bit of salt or something. You know, it's but the substance itself, you know, the steak is the mystery doctrine. We go to the Old Testament, might be a little salt and pepper that you put on it, but the steak, the main ingredient, is the mystery doctrine of the church. So go back to Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner, he's a prisoner because he is in prison, of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And by the way, when he does say prisoner, it's a double entendre. He is a prisoner, but he is also spiritually, at this point in his life, a prisoner of Christ. He has completely put his life in Christ's hands. You know, we will all come to that point if we allow ourselves to grow. For the sake of whom? You Gentiles. He's probably chuckling to himself when he writes that. Because the only reason he's in prison is because he went to be the apostle. He thought he wanted to be the apostle to the Jews. But he has finally come to a point where he's, all right, God, all right. It's your will. Selfish. Fine. For the sake of you Gentiles. Verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation, stewardship means dispensation, of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now he describes why it's a mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. This is the entire Old Testament up until the night before Christ died. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, if you have a New American Standard, it says it's to be specific, and it should be italicized, because it's not in the original language, and I don't like it here at all. It should be taken out. Because when you see there in verse 6, it says the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. That's true, and that's completely unique to the church. That even though Gentiles were invited to be in with Israel, and there were plenty of them who did join Israel and become believers in Jehovah and submit themselves to the law, there were plenty of them who did that. There's no specificness to this. There's something else that's actually more specific than just the fact that the Gentiles have been called out. So just we'll skip to be specific. So we see, other generations it hasn't been known to the sons of men. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints. Every time I read that, I love that Paul writes this, because in an earlier writing, he said he was the least of the apostles. I believe it might be in Romans or Corinthians, I can't remember, but it's earlier than this. And in Ephesians, he writes, I'm the least of all the saints. And then in 1 Timothy, which he writes a number of years after this letter, he says, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. You see, in his progression in the spiritual life, he admitted first, well, I'm the least of the apostles. And he said, well, you know what? I'm the least of all believers. And then he said, you know what? I'm the worst guy alive. And he realized that he was. And that's from the Word of God, divinely inspired by God the Holy Spirit, he was the greatest of sinners. He murdered Christians and thought he was following, he thought it was the will of God. He was arrogant, a genius, but arrogant, very wealthy, but so arrogant. And so he was. You know, by God calling out this man, God has brought glory to himself. That's another point coming up. It says that, and Paul says it, that by God calling me, the worst sinner alive, to be the apostle that wrote more than half of the New Testament, that brings glory to God. But here's our key to the mystery doctrine. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, there it is, the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's the key to the mystery doctrine, that phrase right there. Unfathomable is like an, I like that word best as the translation of this wonderful Greek word, bottomless ocean. Like take the Pacific Ocean with no bottom to it. Just all the way down. There you could never come to the end of these riches. Now Christ is God, and God is, of course, the highest, I guess you could call him the richest guy. But that's not what's in view here. Not his deity. Because the riches belong to the one who has executed the plan that you're living right now, attempting to live right now. The humanity of Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. So mystery doctrine has been given, this is truly the mystery, that what it refers to is the inexhaustible wealth that belongs to the humanity of Christ as he sits at the right hand of God. And it is inexhaustible. It is unfathomable. And it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits at the right hand of God. Now, Christ is God and man. Yes, we know that. However, God is omnipresent. God cannot sit. God cannot be in one location. And so we have the one who won the angelic conflict. That's the one who sits at the right hand of God. The one who was victor over Satan. The one who was prophesied in Genesis 3:15 that he said, when the Lord said to the seed, to the serpent, the seed of the woman, he is going to bruise you on the head and you are going to bruise him on the heel. Bruise him on the head refers to victory, like you put your foot on his neck and claim victory. Christ won that victory on the cross. God cannot die for the sins of the whole world. God cannot die. The humanity of Christ was separated from God the Father. He was separated from his own deity as he spent 3 hours on the cross dying for the sins of the whole world, screaming again and again, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is the one now in victory sits at the right hand of God. Never to die again, never to suffer again, but all the spoils of heaven have been given to him. All right, cool. Good for him. The church, this is why it's a mystery. If this was explained to anybody in the Old Testament, they would have been like, come on, why not us? How could we have a little piece of that? And the answer is no. To the church is the only time that a believer is in union with this one. Ephesians 2:6, that's why this is such a beautiful book. Ephesians 2:6 says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. But we are there in position. At no time ever in human history, nor will it ever happen again, that a believer is in union with the one to whom all the spoils of heaven have been given. And Paul finally came to realize this. Like many of us over years, you know, you stay dedicated, oh, don't quit on doctrine. No matter what you don't, if you don't understand it, and it seems like your life has gone into the crapper, it doesn't matter. Stick with hearing the word of God. I guarantee you the lights will go on. And when they do go on, you'll be like, oh my God. He said last night, we looked at spiritual maturity and the invisible hero, and you say, that's good for Paul, you know, that's good for other marvelous men, maybe, you know, like Colonel Thame or somebody like that, or Lewis Berry Schaefer or any of the apostles. And by there, you have failed to believe a doctrine that there's equal privilege and equal opportunity for those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, this is for you. And this is how you're going to glorify God to the maximum. Say, the production of fruit, true. But the production of fruit comes on the heels of the most amazing blessing that mankind has ever seen. It starts with the spiritual, which is really the most important. Peace of mind, tranquility, joy, love, these things are far more valuable and actually priceless than the material things that God will eventually bless us with. But this life is right there. That's the mystery doctrine. That's what it's for. For you to come to understand what these riches are. What is the wealth of Christ? And how do I get my hands on it? And that is a doctrine. There's a method to it. There's a mechanics to the plan of God by means of grace. And you know, when you think about grace, can you add to the wealth of Christ that he has? That's what legalism is. You take out your little penny that's all dirty and lint on it, and you do you want this? You know, the one who sits at the right hand of God that has a spoils of heaven in his lap, and you're offering him a dirty penny with your own little works program and your little guilt trips and your, you know, legalism, complete. Any energy of the flesh, work of the flesh, you're offering God your little scent. It makes him want to vomit, that stuff. How do I get my hands on the wealth of Christ? When you do, that glorifies God to the maximum. So hold your place here. We're going to come right back here. Just skip ahead to Colossians. Just two books ahead. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have... By the way, that's current positional truth. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Are we to be concerned building schools, feeding the hungry, cleaning up the world? Is that what the church is here for? Perfect environment will be created by Christ with Israel. Israel is earthly. The church is heavenly. From the 3rd century AD, this false doctrine came out with mixing the two, that the church is earthly and that its success is earthly. And there's a very, people call this guy one of the church fathers. His name is Origen. And he was an idiot. And he's hailed as one of the church fathers. And he's a moron. What he did was he took New Testament doctrines and he allegorized them. An allegory is making a metaphor or a symbolism. And instead of literally interpreting, he said, well, now the church is Israel and that the church is earthly. And he completely destroyed. And his teaching just took off like fire. And it's still around today. Covenant theology is huge. Covenant theology says that the covenants that God has given to Israel are now for us. All of those covenants are earthly based. It has nothing to do with us. Keep your mind on what? Verse 2. The things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. What doctrine is that? You have died. Retroactive positional truth. Come on, people. I'm just kidding. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There's a double meaning to verse 4. Double meaning. When he's revealed at the rapture of the church, will you be revealed with him in glory? Absolutely. Winner or loser, believer, you will, at the big genuflex, have your resurrection body and be styling with Christ. However, when he's revealed to you in time, what do I got to do? I got to come to know him. 1 Peter 2. When he becomes revealed to you, then you will be revealed with him in glory in time. It's also for eternity. That's the resurrection life, right? There's a resurrection life. There's a life for us in time that we live as if we're already in heaven and what we will be in heaven. And this has the same kind of double meaning. That when Christ is fully revealed to you, then you're going to fully reveal or live in his glory. And that's a wonderful thing. So, where is your life? Again, look at verse 1. You have been raised up with Christ, and you have, current positional truth, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What is the mystery doctrine again? It is the reveals. What does it reveal? the inexhaustible wealth that belongs to the humanity of Christ as he sits at the right hand of God. And here in Colossians, Paul, the same writer, also writing this epistle, pretty much on the heels of Ephesians. It's written in prison. He says, keep seeking these things. Keep on seeking. Don't ever stop. The present tense means a continual action. Keep seeking the wealth of Jesus Christ that is at the right hand of God. So now go back to Ephesians 3. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the limitless, inexhaustible, unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light, and so your eyes or your soul can see it, what is the administration? Administration means dispensation. What is this dispensation? What is the church? What is it for? Of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In order that, this is a result, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Manifold wisdom. We saw this exact same word last night. It means multifaceted. It means many-colored. It's that, is it easel? I was thinking about this last night. What's the thing?
Palette.
That's what I know. The easel is the thing that stands up. The painter's palette that has a zillion different colors on it, that's exactly what this word means. It's all the doctrines, all the categories of doctrine, and it's that's what the wisdom of God is. And through you, through your lifestyle, through your walking in a manner worthy of your calling, you make it known through you to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So why? You say, why? Why doesn't God just tell them? You know? Because this is the angelic conflict. We're all witnesses. We're all witnesses. And through this life, you become a witness to them that, you know, the angels look at you and they're always looking at you. They're in the stands cheering for you, but they're not on the playing field, not in this dispensation. And they look at what you go through, the adversity you face, even the prosperity you face, the disaster, the testing, and they go, wow, look at them handle that. Look at them not lose their peace. Look at them be able to say, whether you say it overtly or not, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Look at them commit their lives to this Lord that they've never even seen or met, and yet they've given their entire life into his hands. It's astounding. And it truly is. And so in verse 10, that's what it is. That the the invisible hero, the winner believer, becomes a witness against the defense for the prosecution. The defense is Satan, who has accused God of being unworthy of glory. And yet you, little old you, show them that they're completely wrong. It's an awesome. I mean, look at, as what we have looked at just tonight, and we have just a few minutes left, what we've looked at tonight, and it just shows what a destiny we have. You know, I was thinking about it today. It's almost unfathomable, I guess I could say. I was sitting out on the porch just kind of thinking about it, going, man, oh man, oh man, it's almost too much to think about in one sitting. You have to look at pieces of it because the whole thing is above and beyond. So verse 11, we're going to verse 13. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's in accordance? This mystery, this revealing to the church, it was with his eternal purpose. Now, when you think about what the church is or why is it here, the church is here because Israel rejected Christ. They rejected their Messiah, and that's the only reason we're here. So why was it God's purpose? It says clearly here that this, the mystery, the church, is God's eternal purpose. Because there's different parts to the will of God. God has a directive will. Did God want man to fall? No. Did God cause man to fall? That's blasphemy. Did God cause Satan to become independent and reject him? No. But did he purpose it? Yeah. If you sit down and think about this for a while, man, this will give you a headache. You'll be drooling at the mouth pretty soon. that God didn't want it so, but he wanted it so. I mean, look at what comes from Israel's rejection of Christ. This dispensation, which is the best. You know, this dispensation that reveals the manifold wisdom of God to the angels, that comes by something that God didn't want to happen, yet he wanted it to happen. So there's the only way, if you sit down, try and get your head into God's head. I'm serious. Try with your finite mind, get into the mind of the infinite and say, let me try and figure out why God did that. And you're going to need a drink. You're going to need to calm down because it's just going to start hurting. Your head's going to start hurting. If you don't want to drink, I know, it's a church. We can't say that. You can go, I meant like milk, you know? Well, just water is what I was talking about. So what is it? The eternal purpose is God has a directive will, but God also has a permissive will. And in his permissive will, what he allows always brings him glory. Even the unbeliever brings glory to God. Everybody that will end up in the lake of fire brings glory to God because there's only one reason they're there. They've rejected the gracious offer of God. And they have said, I want to be independent from God forever. That's what they've said. And God gave them what they asked for. And everybody, of course, everybody in heaven will bring glory to God. Everything that occurs is what we call the divine decree. And in the directive will, the permissive will, and sometimes God, of course, we know, steps in and says, enough, this has to end. That's what we call the overruling will. God steps in and says, no, no more. Like the end of human history, it's all got to end sometime. That's when God says, done. That's the overruling will. The tribulation is only going to last 7 years because God said if it lasted any longer, the world would have destroyed, blew itself up. So he says, done. That's his overruling will. So God always gets glorified. So the eternal, that's why, again, it would be one of our points coming up, that God just being who he is and doing what he does brings himself glory. He doesn't need us, but he's given us the privilege to do some. And if you count your life a privilege, you're going to enjoy your life a heck of a lot more than if your life's a burden. If you think, I got to do, I got to this, I got to that, if you just count every day a privilege in God's kingdom, in the church, then boy, is it, you're going to enjoy your life so much more than if it is a burden. Eternal purpose, if we were to interpret this directly from the Greek, it means the predetermined plan of the ages. This word purpose is predetermined. It has a suffix, P-R-O, pro, like prothesis. It's like that word prothesis, which we use for the predetermined plan. God used for the predetermined plan. This eternal, because it's eternal, it's not really eternal. It's a Greek word that means epochs. And so it is the predetermined plan of the ages. Each age in God's mind is not the same as man divvies up human history. God's ages are according to his dispensations. And so the predetermined plan of the ages is that it was not God's directive will that Israel reject Christ. But it was a part of his predetermined plan for the ages. So, God, you know, like picture it this way. This helps me a little bit. If God sets up this list of circumstances, you know, he says, I'm gonna put these people here and those people there, and I'm going to use this circumstance and that circumstance, and if I do this, they will reject. Am I causing them to reject? No. But if I set them up in this way, I can see, because I have foreknowledge, I have omniscience, they will reject. I'm good with that. And so he allows it. So it's permissive. Because on the heels of this curse, really, for Israel, because then they're dispersed and they're under so much suffering throughout the whole church, on the heels of this curse, God brings tremendous blessing to the Gentiles, as he has purposed to do. So that's why it's a purpose. And that's why it's a permissive will instead of a directive will. So Paul finishes up, and I just want to go to verse 13 here, and then we can close. In whom we have boldness and confident access through doctrine, or through faith in him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Paul's tribulations, that people were upset that Paul was in prison. I say, you know, well, first, they probably didn't want to admit that they had a pastor who was in prison. I can understand that. you may have to admit that someday. I hope not. But they also felt for Paul. But Paul's like, whoa, don't feel bad for me. I'm going what I'm going through so that I can be of a better service in my ministry to you. And Paul, again, of course, understands that. So what we see here, and what a beautiful book Ephesians is. That's why we're gonna go through it verse by verse when we're done with the Gospel of John. Now, the believer must understand that he must metabolize the mystery doctrine of the church age. And what is that mystery doctrine going to lead you to? The unfathomable riches of Christ that are seated at the right hand of God. That's where your life is hid. It's right there. It's ready for you to have. And as a disciplined student, that's why we have to remember what discipleship is. In the Old Testament, you were a prophet. God said, bam, you're a prophet. You prophesied. You're king, you're promoted, you're king. Go for it. In the church, it's not like that. And Satan, in his wonderful mastery, has brought that directly right over into the church, because you see in various places that, you know, somebody lays hands on somebody and then they start gyrating and they get this second anointing, they call it. And like all of a sudden, they're super spiritual. See, that's just a lie. It's a quick fix. And people like the quick fix, but that's not the way God designed it, not for the church. In the church, it's master, Jesus Christ, student, disciple, pupil. And it's a lifelong endeavor. We never, never arrive. You never get to a place where you say, all right, I've had enough doctrine, I don't need anymore. We are continually growing and growing. And in the Word of God, it says that there's faith as a virtue, there's hope, and there's love. The greatest is love. Faith is doctrine. That's where you start. Hope is confidence. And when you have confidence in the future, though you have not attained it yet, you say, I haven't attained a spiritual maturity. I haven't really started bearing much fruit. I have a little, but I'm not really bearing much. I've got to go through the pruning process. But what does the hope give me? What does the confidence give me? I'm going to be there. And so I am going to fulfill my purpose. There's no doubt in my mind. And so I enjoy the ride. Every day is enjoyed because I've dedicated myself to the faith, to the doctrine. And then eventually you will develop this hope, this confidence, that you just smile at the future. Say, I know I'm going to glorify God to the maximum. And that's why you can enjoy it even though you're not there yet. It's beautiful. Beautiful plan that God came up with. He's a pretty smart guy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us, again, the opportunity to study your word, to see your tremendous plan for the church. We are grateful for your grace and your mercy, and we ask that you will challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen.